The outlines were on the tables, they were folded up. I didn't check the copier before I started printing. Their bulletins were ran last, so the outlines got folded as well, which I thought, you know, that's not a bad idea. It's a good way to put them in the bulletins that way. And I apologize. Some of the longer studies that I gave out last week, those were all gone, and I went to make more, and my original is also missing, so I have to print another one, and I'll make some copies for next week, I promise. We'll get those there. All right. Did I see a hand up? Yes, Bonnie.
What time is the breakfast for the men?
7. 7 a.m. God meets early in the morning, what can I say? All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to one of the books named after one of the shortest men in the Bible, Nehemiah. New Year's corny jokes, I know. So we'll get there in just a moment, and we'll have a word of prayer. After we read this scripture verse, would you stand, please? We'll give reverence to God's word this morning. This is kind of our theme verse for the year, and our theme for the year is favor. And we're going to keep coming back to that from time to time, but this is a great verse that I would love to have us read together again, all right? Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And that's from the ESV because it uses the word favor in there, and I like that. So, Father, we just want to commit our time to you today, and Lord, we thank you for your favor. We're not always aware of it, and I pray today, Lord, that you would just, again, open our eyes to your favor and your goodness, your mercy, your love that we sang about today. Lord, we're just overwhelmed at times by your goodness and favor. And I pray that you would bless this message to our hearts, that we might all take something from this as your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, impresses things upon our heart this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We had said that last time that every year is a year of divine possibilities. And that's true. Awesome God moments await us. Favor and kairos, or time or season, are closely related. Because while we are waiting on God for those favor moments, we have to be patient and not get discouraged or disappointed when things aren't going our way. Things aren't seeming to go the way we think the right way would take us. There's a story that shortly after the end of World War II, a young associate pastor named Cliff and his fiance, Billy, were anxious to get married. They scraped together enough money for a simple wedding and 2 train tickets to a city where Cliff had been asked to hold a revival with a friend. They were hoping to combine their honeymoon with this responsibility. And the couple got off the train at their destination and took a bus to the hotel, only to discover that it had been taken over by the military for use as a rehabilitation center. So here they are, stranded in an unfamiliar city with only a few dollars. And Cliff and Billy had little choice but to try to hitch a ride to a nearby highway. And soon a car pulled over, and the driver asked them where they wanted to go. They said, "We don't know." And they explained to him their predicament. And the driver was sympathetic, and he offered a suggestion. A few miles down the road was a grocery store that was owned by a woman he knew. And she had several empty rooms upstairs, and she might let them stay there. So the young couple, they were in no position to be choosy, and the woman rented Cliff and Billy a room for $5, and they moved in. And on their first day, Billy spent the afternoon practicing the piano, and Cliff played the trombone that he had brought with him. And the proprietor of the store sat in a rocking chair, listening to the music, and when she realized the young couple were Christians, she referred them to a friend who invited them to spend the rest of their honeymoon in his home. Probably not the honeymoon they had envisioned, but that's where they were. Several days later, The host mentioned that a young evangelist was speaking at a youth rally at a nearby Christian conference center, and he invited the newlyweds to attend. It just so happened that the regular song leader was sick that night, and Cliff was asked to lead music for the service. And what a historic occasion that proved to be, because the evangelist turned out to be a very young Billy Graham. And the, sorry, I get worked up when I see God work things like this, but the groom was Cliff Barrows, and they met for, yeah, don't you cry, it makes me cry. So they met for the first time that night, and a long partnership was formed, and Cliff Barrows became a member of the Billy Graham evangelistic team, was used of the Lord in thousands of crusades around the world. And I suppose Paul Harvey would say, and now you know the rest of the story. So that was an incredible meeting that God had divinely appointed for them. And that's what your topics are going to be on in the women's thing. But what a divine appointment that turned out to be. And we can't get discouraged when things don't seem to be going our way. Because if we trust the Lord, we really trust the Lord, right? We are or we're not. Well, in our scripture text today is someone who waited for the right moment. Cliff and Betty, they really didn't have much choice in the matter. They kind of went where the circumstances told them. But we're going to look at Nehemiah today and look at how he prepared for the right moment to cash in on a favor status that he had with the king, because he was the king's cupbearer. And we're in Nehemiah chapter 2 today, and the time is 444 BC. And this is an important date in history. And we'll point back to this later on in the message. But Nehemiah, he's in Persia, about 800 miles from Jerusalem. He's the cupbearer to the Persian king named Artaxerxes. And so Nehemiah is in this perfect position to have influence and favor over this pagan king to bless the Jewish people. And the first point that we want to point out today, those are all P words. The first thing is patience, and I'm not going to read this, but it's from chapter 1 and the first four verses there. If you would want to go home and read that, you may do so. I'm just going to set the scene and talk about those verses without reading them. But Nehemiah had heard about what was going on in Jerusalem. He's brokenhearted about the burned down walls and the gates of the city. He weeps, he mourns, he pours out his heart to God in prayer. And he asks God for the city of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And let me say this about prayer. Prayer is, if you don't pray, it really is a failure to treat God as God. It's a sin against his glory. And prayer is a recognition of the greatness of God that he could do something. Last, was it Monday night when DeMar went down with a cardiac arrest? People realized the importance of prayer, didn't they? Amen. All of a sudden, Tim Tebow was vindicated. And the football players got on their knees on both teams, and they prayed and they sought God, and it went out on social media. I wasn't watching the game, but my phone was lighting up. People telling me what was happening. And all across America, people began to pray and to seek God, and prayer became popular again. And God is answering that prayer. And God is showing America, I believe, what he can do and what he would do if we would just turn to him. Can you imagine what would happen if all of those who were praying for this football player and his health began to get on their knees and pray to God and ask for repentance? There would be such a revival that would sweep across America. It'd be unbelievable. But I'm really encouraged. I think there's a lot of hope. I didn't watch the game last night either, but apparently both teams got on the field, they knelt on the field, and they thanked God for what he did. I'll tell you, God wants to do something with America. I think he's kind of waiting and seeing what direction we're going to go. But to not pray is to not really believe that God is God. Everybody believed that God was God and that he could do something about the situation. I mean, even ESPN. Come on. Here's a sportscaster who's going to pray. Is it all right to pray? I don't know, but I'm going to pray anyway. Well, that'd be great if God sent ESPN on fire. But he can do it. So that's just a word about prayer. That's actually not part of the message today, but it's a good lesson for us that we need to pray. And when we come to chapter 2, Nehemiah had been praying for 100 days straight. He was asking God to give him the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild those broken down walls. So chapter 1, verse 11, he is asking that this particular day be the day, be the kairos moment, when he has the opportunity to approach the king and to ask him for this favor. So every day for 3.5 to 4 months, he had been praying. He waits and he waits and he waits and he waits. And he's really asking for a day. Just a moment of favor from God. Just a moment to have this opportunity. And let your servant prosper this day, he says. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah reminds us that between the call of God and the opportunity to fulfill it, there is a need for patience, as God's timing is always perfect. But God's time is not always our time. And that's why we need to learn to wait upon the Lord. Here's what Donald Campbell said. He said, "Saints of God will testify that our timetable and God's often do not coincide. While we may want instant answers, God's timing is perfect, and his delays are not denials." And I believe that waiting is the hardest part of faith. It's hard when God places you in the waiting room. But the waiting time does not need to be wasted time. And I believe that all the time that we are waiting, God is working. He's working in our hearts. He's working behind the scenes. We might not see him. It might not be obvious to us. But you can be assured that God is working. So let's learn from Nehemiah as he waits for the right moment. And the second thing we want to see is the preparation. God often has to do something in us before he can do something through us. And when it seems like nothing is happening, something is happening. God was not just prepping Jerusalem for Nehemiah. God was preparing Nehemiah for Jerusalem. And I think that during this time of waiting, he was able to have some quiet reflection about how he would present his case. And about once he was given the opportunity, what would he say? And if the king said yes, what exactly would he ask for? So waiting for the right moment is never easy, but it's always worth it. Because running ahead of God is just as dangerous as falling behind him. And so when we leave chapter 1, Nehemiah is on his face before God. Entering into chapter 2, Nehemiah is on his feet before the king. The success he is going to have in chapter 2, I don't believe would have been possible without the prayer and the preparation of chapter 1. So in verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Never had I been upset in his presence. So the king said to me, 'Why is your face troubled, though you do not seem sick? This is nothing but a troubled heart.' He says, 'Then I became very much afraid.'" Now, while the waiting was no doubt hard, especially for a man so weighed down by this burden, that it began to show on his face. And you know that's true as well, right? When you carry a deep burden on the inside, it shows up on the outside, shows up on your face, shows up on your countenance. And the fact that the king recognized this in Nehemiah made him very afraid. Because in those days, you didn't dare come into the presence of the king and be sad. I mean, these kings, they played high stakes Game of Thrones. They played to the death, actually. Artaxerxes' father was assassinated. And Artaxerxes had a brother killed so that he could take the throne. So you talk about intrigue. Can you imagine how these kings were on edge? I mean, somebody want to take them out. Somebody else might want their throne, might want their place. So they are on edge. They are keenly aware of every little difference, every little detail that is out of the ordinary. They noticed everything. So when Nehemiah came in and he was sad, the king took notice. Which brings us to the third point today. We need to have prudence, but we still need to do it with passion. And the reason I say we need prudence is because not every opportunity is a door that God has opened. Therefore, we have to be wise and prudent whenever we see what appears to be the break for which we have been waiting. Now, I want you to understand that the king in Ezra 4, who stopped the rebuilding of the city, was Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah has to be very prudent here. He has to go to the king who stopped the rebuilding process in the first place. And so he's kind of blaming the king. But on the other hand, we see his courage. He did say he was afraid, and there's nothing wrong with that, but he didn't let his fear paralyze him. He still rose up with courage so that he could seize that opportunity. In verse 3, he says, "May the king live forever." I think that's what I would have said too. You know, let's get on his good side. The king, may you live forever. He says, "Why should not my face be troubled when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" You notice he does not mention the name of the city. He does not mention it and call it Jerusalem. But he still feels the passion. You can just sense the passion that is coming out of him. And he's very wise here. He's very prudent because the Persians revered their ancestors. Their graves were sacred places. So he struck a sympathetic chord in the heart of Artaxerxes. And the other thing is here, he approaches the issue not as a political matter, but a personal one. And you know, I think we need to learn how to present our matters, our concerns in that way. And try to not just present it as another political opinion, but how that is personal to us. And what this law means to us. And approach it from that way. And that's what Nehemiah did. And he was very prudent, I believe, in the way he did that. Which comes to the fourth point, and that is prayer. And verse 4 says, "So the king said to me, 'What are you requesting about this matter?'" So here's the door. It's beginning to crack open. Actually, Nehemiah didn't even have to bring it up. The king brought it up. The king spoke to him. And this is the moment that Nehemiah had been praying for all of these months and days. He'd been praying for this moment. He'd been praying for this door of opportunity. And I thought of this verse as I was going through that. And I love this verse, Proverbs 21:1. "In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him." I like that. The door cracks open even wider. Nehemiah's moment of opportunity has come. And back before the days of modern harbors, a ship had to wait for the flood tide before it could make it into the port. And the Latin word for this was ab portu. And that is a ship was standing off of a port waiting for the moment when it could ride the tide into the harbor. And our English word opportunity is derived from that original meaning. So the captain and the crew would stand ready, waiting for that one moment. And they knew that if they missed that moment, they'd have to wait quite a while again before the tide would come their way once more. And I think that this is a good description of Nehemiah. What Nehemiah is doing in chapter 2, he's off to the side, so to speak. He's waiting for the moment when the tide would turn and he could ride that tide and make his request. And so what did Nehemiah do? I just love this. Immediately, I prayed to the God of heaven. So the king says, what is it you want me to do? He swallows hard. He realizes that his moment of opportunity has come, and he sends up this spontaneous prayer to God. The natural instinct of Nehemiah is to pray. There are two kinds of prayer. There are these longer kinds of prayer. We could call them in our day's terminology, we could call them email prayers. But there's another kind of prayers, and these are short, they're on-the-spot prayers. I have always called them flare prayers. You know, it's like, Lord help, or call upon the name of Jesus. But it's just a quick prayer that we send into heaven. Today we could call them tweets. So we got email prayers and we got tweets. And we find both of these kinds of prayers in the book of Nehemiah. In fact, 12 times we find Nehemiah praying. One prayer in chapter 9 is the longest prayer in the Bible. But 8 of the 12 prayers that Nehemiah prays are these tweet type kind of prayers, these short prayers. But I think that the reason he had success in these short prayers was because he backed it up with a life of prayer. There were times he spent in longer periods of prayer with God. But because he prayed with God, because he had this relationship with God where he could pray without ceasing, he could shoot up this short prayer to God, and we could say that Nehemiah walked with God because he talked with God. So there is Nehemiah standing on a Persian rug in the presence of a Persian king, and all of a sudden, his spirit and his mind is in the presence of the King of the universe. It is immediate and it is intimate. Between breaths, he found an audience with God. And so the king said to me, what are you requesting about this matter? Immediately I prayed to the God of heaven and then said to the king. It couldn't have been more than a second or two. Immediately I prayed, then I talked to the king, I answered the king. And this tells me that it is possible to carry on a conversation with God in the midst of our daily conversations with other people. Nehemiah is at the table of an earthly king, and at the same moment, he's in the throne room of the King of the universe. In a moment, you and I can be presenting our request before the throne of God. Wherever you are, whatever you are doing, whatever you are facing. You can also, by the way, send up tweets of gratitude. Now, we don't know what Nehemiah prayed, but we do learn here is that short prayers can be effective prayers. Peter steps out of the boat. He begins to sink. What does he do? Lord, save me. There's Elisha's servant. He looks out onto the field one day and he sees the entire Assyrian army out in his farmyard. He's filled with fear. What does Elisha do? He makes this flare prayer. Lord, open his eyes that he might see. The Bible is filled with these kinds of prayers. Notice that Nehemiah's approach to, can I just call him Artie? I like calling Artaxerxes Artie. It's a name that's easier to pronounce. When he comes into the presence of this earthly king, he's cautious. But his approach to God is confident. He comes into the presence of God and he calls out to God in just a split second. And that's what the book of Hebrews tells us. We can come to the throne of grace. How? Boldly. We can come boldly to the throne of grace that we can find help in our time of need. We can speak freely to God. And remember that privilege, though, was become ours because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So in verse 5, we move from the prayer to the plan. And then said to the king, if this pleases the king, and if this might be good for your servant who is before you, then would you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, so that I may rebuild it? The king with the queen sitting beside him said to me, "How long would your journey be? And when will you return?" Because it pleased the king to send me. I established a timetable for him. I further said to the king, "If this pleases the king, may letters be given to me for the governors of the province beyond the river, so that they would allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, as well as a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the temple mount, for the city wall, and for the house into which I will enter." Think about what Nehemiah is asking. He is asking him to reverse the edict that he made in Ezra 4. So God is going to have to do something to change the heart of this king. And Nehemiah knows that. But while Nehemiah was waiting, remember, he was praying, he was planning for what he would say during this opportunity. Because when Artaxerxes asked him what he wanted, Nehemiah asked for the mother load. I think he had been rehearsing this over and over in his mind. He asked for lumber and letters. He asked for timber and travel documents. And when Artaxerxes asked him for a timetable, he gave him one. We know later in the book that he was there for 12 years. I don't think he initially asked for 12 years. He probably asked for a specific amount of time, but reported back periodically, and then was probably granted extensions of time. But think about this. He has the full authority of the Persian throne behind him. You talk about favor. Praying and depending on God, though, does not remove our responsibility to plan. Does not remove our responsibility to pray. We are still responsible to pray. We are still responsible to plan. And God honors that. There was a young pastor at a Methodist camp about an hour before the next session, and the next person was to speak. The bishop came up to him and said, "The guy who was supposed to speak got sick, so I need you to speak in 1 hour." He said, I can't do that. I'm not ready. What am I going to do?" The bishop said, "Just trust the Lord." How cliche, right? Just trust the Lord. The preacher says, "Well, okay." And he goes off into a room to the side, and he says to himself, "What in the world am I going to talk about?" And he sees a Bible laying there, and he picks it up. And as he thumbs through it, some notes fall out. He begins to read it. He says, "Wow, this is a great sermon." He goes out there and he preaches that great sermon. It was a home run. Everybody loved it. He's standing up at the front and people are just flocking to him to talk to him about that sermon. And about that time, the bishop is pushing his way through the crowd to get to him. And he says, "That was my Bible you found, and that was my sermon I was supposed to preach this afternoon." "What in the world am I going to do now?" The young preacher said, "Well, you'll just have to trust the Lord." Prayer and planning are not mutually exclusive. We need to pray, we need to plan, so we can be ready when God opens these doors of opportunity. The next point is providence. Nehemiah prayed and he planned, but he knew he needed one other thing. And at the end of verse 8, it says this, "The good hand of my God was upon me." Do you notice? He gives God all of the glory. God is good. God is generous. God is gracious. And God is the key to all of our success. It was not because Nehemiah was great, but it was because God was gracious. And in verse 9, he says, "When I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, I gave them the king's letters. He also sent with me commanders of foot and horse soldiers." Nehemiah gets even more than he asked for. He gets a military escort to go with him. Do you know that God so often gives us more than we ask for? He is a gracious God. He is a good God, who wants to show favor to his children, who wants to bless his children. God wants to do that. He is generous to his servants, and he often gives us more than we ask. Now, I want to point out that God has a schedule here that he's keeping. And we don't realize this perhaps, but when Artaxerxes agreed to all this on that particular day, something was happening. We said 100 days had gone by. Well, why didn't this take place the day before or the day after? Why did it happen that Artaxerxes noticed Nehemiah's countenance and asked him what was wrong on that particular day? Now, if you go back to Daniel chapter 9, I'm not going to turn there. I'm just going to give you the gist here. But in Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27, we have one of the greatest time prophecies in the Bible. It says, from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's this decree, until the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, will be 69 sets of 7 years. 69 times 7 is 483 years. And if you reduce that down to days, you take 360-day, according to the Jewish prophetic calendar, that it comes out to 173,880 days. And so the prophet Daniel says, from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, will be 173,880 days. Bible scholars believe that this day was March 5th, 444 BC. So if you go from March 5th, 444 BC to March 30th of AD 33, it is exactly 173,880 days. Something very significant happened on that day. Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The triumphal entry of Jesus. And Jesus said to the people, if you had only understood this day, if you had only understood what was happening on this day, if you would have only understood the importance of this day, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. I think it's the greatest prophecy in the Bible. And the clock started on the very day that Artaxerxes gives this decree to Nehemiah to go back and restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. I mean, you cannot work things out that way. This is more than coincidence. This is the divine hand of a sovereign God saying that the times are in my hands. And this tells us that God has a schedule. And everything on God's schedule will happen in its time. And God has a plan for your life, and you can be assured that everything that God has on plan is on schedule. You might try to throw things off, but God has a way of getting you back in on schedule and fulfilling his purpose for your life. Everything in God's schedule happens on time. Nehemiah is probably wondering, why is it taking so long? Why is it taking so long to get this go-ahead from God? And God says, well, I'm waiting on a prophecy that Daniel gave about 100 years earlier. And when the time is right, you just be ready. You just be prayed up and you be prepared and leave the time to me. God has a schedule for your life as well. And then our final P here is persevere. It's the last thing I want to point out, that Nehemiah is met with resistance. This is striking, because God has been with Nehemiah. God has blessed Nehemiah. Nehemiah has found favor with God and also with the king. He travels with a military escort with papers from the king. He is acting under the authority of the king. But when he gets to Jerusalem, he meets two men who will become his opponents. And they will be adversaries the remainder of the book. So what we learn here is that even though we follow God, it's not always smooth and easy. When you set out to do a work for God, there's always going to be opposition. There's always going to be an axis of evil that comes to greet you. When God's hand is upon us, the world may turn its back on us, because the world is no friend of God. So while we are waiting for these doors of opportunity, we need to pray, we need to plan, and we need to be ready to persevere. We need to be ready to face the opposition when it comes. But that's what it says there in verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite subordinate heard this, it deeply grieved them that there was a man coming to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. They were grieved that God sent somebody to do this work. But I love the humility of Nehemiah. Notice, Nehemiah just calls himself a man or someone. It grieved them that there was a man coming to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. He didn't say, there was a representative of the king coming. He didn't say, the cup's very own personal cupbearer was coming. He said, a man was coming. Someone was coming. The humility that he demonstrated, I think it speaks volumes to us, that if we want God's favor, we have to be humble. Remember how we talked about favor being closely related with grace? And what does James tell us? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's why Nehemiah was so successful. I just want to point out a couple of lessons here and we'll be done. The first is, you're a cupbearer to the king. Yeah, I'm talking about you. You are a cupbearer to the king. You are a cupbearer, and you serve people in this world as a representative of Christ. And what did Christ say? If you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. Six simple yet powerful words. I was a cupbearer to the king. Would you say that with me? I was a cupbearer to the king. I was a cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the most powerful men in Persia. Day after day, he silently took his position, bringing a cup to the king. His role was simple, and yet it was so important. And I wonder today, who are you a cupbearer to? You may not take a cup to a king, but all of us have roles where we serve others. And you might think that your role is insignificant. As I'm sure Nehemiah often did. What an insignificant role I have. But you, even though what you think you might be doing is insignificant, you have a great power of influence because you are moving in and out of people's lives. And let me tell you a little secret today. If you're a child of the king, there's nothing that you do that is insignificant. It has eternal ramifications. If you carry his burdens on your heart like Nehemiah did, your presence is felt by others, whether you are aware of it or not. And as a servant of God, whatever you do has the potential to reveal his honor and glory. And that is the purpose for your life. He created you to reflect him. He created you to influence others, to bear his cup of grace, mercy, and love to those around you. Who are you bearing that cup to right now? If you're a parent of little ones, you're a sippy cup bearer. But you are nurturing the most precious commodities in the king's palace. Don't ever look down on what you do. If you're a caretaker of older parents, you're a cupbearer to the most honored people in God's eyes. If you're a humble and quiet leader, you are influencing others whether you're aware of it or not. Bearing the cup of the king to others is a significant job. Do you ever feel like you're not doing enough? That your life is insignificant or others have greater opportunities to do greater things for God? Don't think that way. Emily Judson, wife to missionary Adoniram Judson, said, "The person who would do great things well must practice daily on little ones. And she who would have the assistance of the Almighty in important acts must be daily and hourly accustomed to consult his will in the minor affairs of life. You are a cupbearer to the king. And then, God's timing is perfect. And we already mentioned this, but I just want to drive that home, that point to you today. God's timing is not your timing, but his timing is perfect. Nehemiah thought he was just doing his job as an errand boy, but God had him in the presence of the king and just the right time to carry out a great and difficult task. God allowed Nehemiah to earn favor with the one who provided all the necessities to get the Lord's work done. You may think no one's watching your character in the little things, but I can assure you that people are. And God may use one of those quiet moments in your life to usher in an opportunity to display his greatness. I was reading Erwin Lutzer's autobiography, and I just want to close with this, with a story that happened in his life. He said, "This previous Sunday, Edgewater Baptist Church held a farewell for us because I had resigned to devote myself to my graduate studies at Loyola University, and I was slated to teach full-time at Moody Bible Institute in the fall. So that first Sunday in April, we woke up not knowing where we would attend church. I wanted to go to the Circle Church, which was an innovative new congregation that was meeting in downtown Chicago. But Rebecca suggested that we attend the Moody Church. Well, Rebecca won out." That was a prize there, right? "When we arrived at Moody, there was no parking spaces, so I dropped Rebecca and our two children off at the LaSalle Street entrance and said I'd meet them in the lobby after I found a parking space. The street was filled with parked cars as far as the eye could see. But to my delight, I noticed a man walk across the street in front of me, find his keys, and get into his car and drive away. Immediately, I backed into the space, thinking about how fortunate I was. As agreed, Rebecca and I met in the lobby. We were surrounded by dozens of people preparing to enter the sanctuary. When we were just about to enter ourselves, Pastor Wiersbe walked past me with his coat on. He didn't see me, but I saw him, and when he brushed by, I asked, 'Warren, where are you going? It's only 10 minutes before the service starts.' It was right then and there that he asked me to speak in the service that very morning. He took the time to introduce me to one of his staff, and on the back of an envelope, I quickly scribed an outline of a message I had just recently preached on Psalm 1. So as I stood on the platform the morning and looked out over the large congregation, I said in my heart, 'Lord, if they ever call me to be the pastor, I'll say yes.' Of course, I didn't seriously think that would ever happen, but it did." He said, "Together, Rebecca and I have learned that God's providential guidance extends to all the details of our lives, even to a parking space. If we hadn't decided to come to Moody that Sunday back in 1977, if that man hadn't pulled out of his parking spot on LaSalle Street at exactly the right moment, if I hadn't been standing there where I was in the church lobby, I would have missed seeing Pastor Wiersbe, who, by the way, was sick, and that's why he was going home. If any of these ifs and a dozen others had not happened, I might never have become the pastor of the Moody Church. As the days and months of my pastorate moved, along with unexpected trials," there's the opposition, "I often consoled myself with the assurance that I had become the pastor of the Moody Church by divine appointment, because God's timing is perfect." And when I read that, that hit home to me. I told you a lot of our story in coming here. I don't know if I've ever told the part about how I heard this church was open. We had actually wanted to come here before we went out to the Dakotas. The church here got filled. We went out there for 3.5 years. And we happened to go to a church in North Dakota for a service. We were in South Dakota. Happened to go there. I ran into somebody who told me that they had just been here and tried out, had been candidates here. And because of a disagreement between him and the church over where he was going to live, it didn't work out. But he was the one that told me that this church was open. And so we sent our resume in here and eventually became the pastors here, which we have enjoyed for 31 years now. But, But so many what ifs in life. If we could just trust those what ifs to a sovereign God, and even things aren't going our way, they're not what we would have. If we could just trust God and His timing, it's always perfect. And in the end, you will see God's favor. You will see God's goodness, God's grace, God's mercy. And you will see, say with Nehemiah, the good hand of my God was upon me. And it is. We're going to move into the communion service this morning. And as I thought about how we could make this transition, I was thinking of another cupbearer. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Josh had mentioned something during the Christmas season. I don't remember which service was what. But he talked about Jesus coming. And he talked about one of the reasons that he came was to receive God's vengeance for us. And you know, Jesus took the cup of suffering. He took the cup that was filled with our sin. He took the cup, the Bible calls the cup of indignation, the cup of the wrath of God, and he drank that for you and for me. You talk about a cupbearer who is willing to serve those that he came to give his life for. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. He came his life, came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why do we have favor with God? We have favor with God today because of what Jesus Christ did, how he paid the penalty for our sin on his cross. It should have been our cross, but he took our place and he died there bearing our sins. If you have not received forgiveness from him today, you can take this moment to do so. In fact, I'll be glad to talk with anybody that want to make your way. And before you take those emblems, you can talk with me. I'll stand up here. The worship team will be singing. Would you stand? I think you probably know the drill by now. You don't have to be a member of this church. Just ask if you become a member of the body of Christ, that you received him as your Savior. And then come down these outside aisles, receive your emblems, go back to the inner aisles, to your seat, wait till everybody has been served, and then we will partake together. Let's not be in a hurry today, okay? If you have to go, I understand that. We got chili here, though. And the longer chili cooks, the better it is. So let's do it. You guys can come. Gluten-free crackers are in the middle.
When before the throne I stand. died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. 'Cause Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead.
Everybody get served. If you didn't raise your hand, make sure that you did. Apostle Paul said, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So Pastor Josh, would you ask the blessing on the communion, on both the cracker and the juice?
Lord Jesus, we thank you for the the fact that you took the vengeance of God's wrath
thank you, Lord.
Upon yourself, upon your body. And Lord, I've been thinking of this verse all week that says that you emptied yourself. You poured out everything that you had on the cross so that through your poverty that we might become rich.
Yes, thank you, Lord.
So that we might become favored.
Thank you, Jesus.
And I just thank you for that love and the mercy and the compassion that you had on us when we were still sinners, that you died for us. So we thank you for the bread that represents your body beaten and broken and torn apart for us. We thank you for the cup that represents your shed blood, because without the shedding of blood, there cannot be forgiveness of sins.
Thank you,
Jesus.
And so
we thank you for your shed blood on the cross that brings forgiveness, that brings healing. And we pray that as we do this in remembrance of you, we would honor you through our lives and live them for your glory. We ask in Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen. Let's eat together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your body.
Thank you, Jesus.
Took our sins.
Thank you for your body broken.
And now the cup.
Thank you,
Jesus, for your blood. Shed for the forgiveness and remission of my sin. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord.
If you would pass those to the center, the guys will pick them up. And I said, don't be in a hurry to leave. If you have to leave, now would be a good time. If you just want to go find your way to the multi-purpose room. If somebody wants to rescue Steve from kids' church, children's church, that'd be good. But I just feel like this is what I'd like to do. I'd like us to sing that second song from the end that you guys sang. And our children and the blessing. And here's what I would like you to do. I'd like you to come to the altar, or if you want to stay there, it probably might not be room for everyone at the altar, but I want you to get in family groups. So if you would just get with your family, I think it would be great if you'd come and stand up by the altar, on the altar or something, but get together as a family group. I want to play a blessing, not over you today, but over your family. So if you would do that today as we sing, that would just be, if you're here and you're by yourself, just join with any of the families, because we're the family of God, and that goes deep. We have the common blood of Jesus Christ that we share. So I know if you could do that, that would be great.
The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.
Sing that again.
The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. 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 May His favor be upon you in a thousand generations, in your family and your children and their children and their children. May His presence go before you and behind you and beside you, all around you and within you. He is with you, He is with you in the morning, in the evening, in your coming and your going, in your weeping and rejoicing. He is for you, He is for you. May His favor be upon you in a thousand generations, and your family and your children and their children and their children. May His presence go before you and behind you and beside you, all around you and within you. He is with you, He is with you in the morning, in the evening, in your coming and your going, in your weeping and rejoicing. He is for you, He is for you.
That you favor individuals. And I pray that you would place your favor upon each individual here today. But I also realize, Lord, that when you look at individuals, you see generations all at once. When you looked at Saul, you saw four generations. And I pray, Lord, for each family that is here today, that you would bless them. Lord, that you would favor them, that the good hand of our God would be upon them. But I pray, Lord, that that favor and that blessing would go from generation to generation. Lord, from the parents to the children, to the grandchildren, to the great-grandchildren. Lord, that we would look back and we would say, the good hand of the Lord has been on us. And you have blessed us in our generations. But I pray, Lord, that as we bless us, Lord, that we would serve you. That, Lord, each generation would be a new generation that would serve you and represent you to the generation in which they live. Lord, today I pray for your grace and your mercy to extend. I also ask, Lord, that you would break any chains of iniquity here this morning. Lord, if there has been an iniquity that has been going on from generation to generation, I pray that right now and at this moment, you would do something supernatural to break that so that lineage of blessings can be established. And Lord, your word says you take this out to thousands of generations. And we believe you and we trust your word this morning. and we thank you for it. We are the King's cupbearer, and we are favored in this generation. And may this be the acceptable, the favorable year of the Lord for our families here. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And before you turn to go, would you as a family group turn to another family group and say, may the favor of the Lord be upon you and your generations. May the favor of the Lord be upon you and your generations. God bless you.